Last week, we began with the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and used that hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with Thee, as the launching off point to explore and to talk about the unchanging faithfulness of God, and to talk about how important the unchanging faithfulness of God is, especially in those times, as in the Book of Lamentations, when the world around us and our lives are filled with storms, when the unchanging faithfulness of God becomes this foundation for us. This week we begin with another hymn, and that hymn is found in selection 88 in our hymnal, Fairest Lord Jesus. Let me read it. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer, than all the angels heaven can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. This is an old hymn. It was first published in 1677 in German. It may go back further than that. We don't really know. In 1873, it was translated into English. The last stanza actually was added in English at a later time. It has a little notation underneath it, which calls it the Crusader's Hymn, which actually refers to a legend that it goes back to Crusader times. There's no evidence of that. It may or it may not have been sung by pilgrims who were going to the Holy Land during the time of the Crusades. The theme of the hymn is actually simple and not at all hard to come by. It's inescapable. The theme of the hymn is beauty. And what we're doing when we sing the hymn is we are attributing beauty to Jesus Christ. We're saying, Lord Jesus, you are beautiful. And we do this in other songs as well, of course. Oh Lord, you're beautiful, we sing as one of our choruses. So we're attributing beauty. We're not just attributing beauty, we're attributing surpassing beauty to Jesus Christ, transcendent beauty to Jesus Christ. And the whole hymn plays that out, and especially in the middle stanzas, you'll notice that the hymn especially uses the imagery of nature in order to draw attention to the surpassing beauty of Jesus. In comparison with the beauties of nature, Jesus' beauty is fairer, it's brighter, it's greater, it's more radiant. And so this is what we're doing as we sing this, and it raises this question. What do we mean when we attribute beauty to Jesus? We've never seen Jesus physically, and if we had, actually it would create a problem because we have this prophecy in the book of Isaiah, which tells us that actually it would not be his beauty that would draw us to him. In fact, he had no beauty that we should be drawn to him. So we have that problem. We have not seen him. What do we mean when we attribute beauty to Jesus? And we can go further and say, what do we mean when we attribute beauty to anything or anyone? And we can begin with babies as a good example, because we regularly attribute beauty to babies. So, you know, a newborn baby, handed into my arms, right? I look at that baby and of course I say, she is so beautiful, right? Even if I might be thinking in the back of my mind, my goodness, that's kind of a shriveled little face there, right? I mean, this, and so I say beautiful, but do I mean it or not? Now I know that the parents mean it, because I've been a parent too, right? And so I've looked at my babies and I know they are absolutely beautiful no matter what anybody else says, right? But this creates this problem, right? Because we know that each child is beautiful to its own parents, but are they somehow universally beautiful? Are we supposed to all agree on the beauty of every child, right? And this, of course, extends into all sorts of different areas, right? This problem of beauty, of determining what is beautiful and what is not. If we go into art, right? I mean, I might happen to like Van Gogh, but I might happen not to like Jackson Pollock, right? And so, you know, who's to determine which is beautiful and which is not, right? Or poetry creates this same sort of a problem. What is beauty, right? How do we assess what is beautiful and what is not, and how do we attribute beauty to one thing and not to another? And ultimately, is it all simply a matter of taste, right? I mean, there's this old saying, this very, very old truism, actually, that you can't argue with taste. And who's to disagree, right? I mean, you can't argue with taste. You know, one person likes one thing, another person likes another thing. And if we put this onto the world stage, then we can see, actually, that cultures differ widely in their standards of beauty. What I think is beautiful, you know, in another culture might not be considered beautiful at all. And so, you know, we differ among ourselves, cultures differ with each other. Is there any single standard of beauty, or is taste simply all that it amounts to? And if taste is all that it amounts to, then that has some interesting implications, right? If beauty amounts to what I like, right, what I taste, then it's sort of like, well, cilantro, right? I mean, some people like cilantro, and some people don't like cilantro. In fact, I've been told recently that some people have a genetic disposition to dislike cilantro, that when they taste it, their genetic makeup causes them to think that it's soap, you know? Now, I can't understand this because I love cilantro, right? And so, you know, some people just like it, some people don't. What are you gonna do with that? The people who don't like it, well, I'm not gonna serve it to them, right? And so is it just like that? Is that all it amounts to? Beauty is what we decide beauty is for me. And if that's the case, then beauty is just something happening inside me, right? It's a subjective feeling. It's something that I'm feeling at any given moment. I look at something, I feel beauty, I say it's beautiful. I look at something else, I don't feel beauty, it's not beautiful, right? Somebody else is completely different. And that means that maybe when we agree on something being beautiful, it's just an accident, right? I mean, we happen to have maybe been brought up in a similar environment, so we're predisposed to think certain things are beautiful. But if we'd been raised in another environment, then other things would be beautiful. And it's just something that it really, in the end, is entirely subjective. And then, right, we get this interesting situation developing where basically we have these different beauty clubs, you know? We have this club that thinks a particular kind of art is beautiful. So we have the Bach Beauty Club for music, right? Some people think Bach is really beautiful, and some people think Jethro Tull is really beautiful, right? And so we have the two clubs, and maybe there's some overlap. I mean, maybe some people think both Bach and Jethro Tull are beautiful. I couldn't quite understand that, because I happen to like Bach, and I happen not to like Jethro Tull, right? But, you know, you could imagine this, and we could extend this into all sorts of different spheres. Art, poetry, literature. There are some people who think that Harry Potter is a really great book. You know, imagine that. You know, and so you have your little Harry Potter lovers club, and they think it's beautiful, and other people like me don't want to be in that club at all, right? And so we have all of these different clubs, and if we're going to do that, we're going to go that way. Actually, here's what we mean when we sing Fairest Lord Jesus. We mean, I belong to the Jesus is Beautiful Club, right? And the Jesus is Beautiful Club is distinct from the Muhammad is Beautiful Club. And there is a large Muhammad is Beautiful Club, right? And it's also distinct from the Buddha is Beautiful Club, but they would have the very best bumper stickers. Buddha is beautiful, makes a great bumper sticker, right? You know, so you have the Buddha is beautiful, the Muhammad is beautiful, the Jesus is beautiful. We just happen to belong to the Jesus is Beautiful Club, and so we get together and we sing, Jesus is beautiful, we really like him, it makes us feel good to think about Jesus. Is that what we mean when we sing Fairest Lord Jesus? It might be, actually, what we mean, personally. It's not, I think, what the song means. I hope it's not what the song means. What does it mean? What does it mean when we sing this song, Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, and then go on and sing these praises of adoration? What are we actually doing? Well, I think that we can begin in a similar place to where we were last week. Okay, last week, you remember, we spent some time in Lamentations. We spent some time in Lamentations partly because Lamentations is this long poem, and it's an acrostic poem, right? And acrostics are fascinating. Even more fascinating to me now because I spent the week writing an acrostic, which I'm not going to read to you, but it is a brilliant acrostic, right? It's a really good acrostic, and people in the Fantasy Baseball League know how brilliant it is. In fact, they are so convinced of its brilliance that not one of them has said a word because they're silenced by it, right? Okay, so Lamentations is this acrostic poem. There is another famous acrostic poem in the Bible. In fact, the very longest chapter of the Bible is what? Anybody know this trivia? Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Turn there. Psalm 119, which is an extended acrostic. But it takes the acrostic model to a new level. Because here, we do not just have each line or each couplet of poetry beginning with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119, if you look through it, is divided into 22 different sections. One section for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In most Bibles, actually nowadays, they'll be set off, headed by the name of the letter of the Hebrew alphabet so that you can tell where the sections are. 8 verses each, and in each of those sections, every single line of poetry begins with the same letter. So, first one, every single one of them begins with Aleph. Right? And then on through the alphabet, all the way to the end. Now this, as I said last time, takes work, right? It takes probably more work than Lamentations did, a lot more work than my acrostic poem did. This took a lot of work to put together. In fact, I've seen it compared, I think, aptly to cross-stitch. Right? Okay, now I don't know very much about cross-stitch. You know, I've seen people do it, and I've seen the results of cross-stitch, but this much I know, that with cross-stitch, right, you are confined to, right, a certain pattern, right? I mean, you have the material you have to work with, and so your stitches have to be in a certain way. You can't do them any which way. In fact, I do remember as a child once trying it, right, and it wasn't so easy for me because I wanted them to go every which way. I wanted this stitch to go that way and it wouldn't and that sort of thing. So you have to abide by this pattern. And the other thing I know about cross-stitch is it's laborious. It's painstaking, right? It takes a long time, especially a large and fine and intricately woven cross-stitch, right? And you have to keep within certain bounds. Think of the poem as a cross-stitch. There are certain rules that have to be followed if you're going to follow the pattern of this poem. And then within those rules, you have a little bit of freedom, right? But not very much. And in fact, that analogy goes a little bit further. Because if you look at Psalm 119, there's another characteristic of it that actually is quite fascinating. And we can get at it by just beginning to read the psalm from the beginning. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is, Psalm 119. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees, that I would not be put to shame when I consider your commands. How many different ways can you say law? Right? I mean, this is basically what the poet puts for himself, is in every line he has to talk about the law, but he doesn't want to say law every time, and so he tries to find a different word every time, and then these words, of course, cycle through the entire poem, repeated over and over again in different ways in this sort of elaborate kind of a pattern that goes through the whole of the poem. So that's the structure of the poem. What about the theme? Well, we just read the few verses. You know the theme of the poem. The theme of the poem is the law of God, right? And the law of God is talked about over and over and over again in Psalm 119 from beginning to end. And some of what it says about the law of God will be completely understandable and predictable to us. That is, we're told that the law of God is good to obey, that there are good incentives to obey it, that we should do that, that the law of God is righteous, that there are rewards for those who obey it. But then, as we go through, peppered through Psalm 119, are these verses that are curious, or should be curious to us, if we're really paying attention. So, for example, verse 20. Psalm 119, verse 20. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Consumed with longing for your laws. Or verses 46 and 47. I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame, for I delight in your commands because I love them. Or 72. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Or 96 and 97. To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. Oh, how I love your law. I meditated on it all day long. And then I think it sort of culminates with a phrase that will be all too familiar with us, and maybe it is too familiar with us so we don't notice, in verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Do you have the theme of this poem is this longing, this desire, this sort of overwhelming delight in what? Law. I mean, even lawyers don't talk like this, right? I mean, who's going to delight in law? Try this as an exercise. Read Stony Brook's bylaws. They're available on the web. You should be doing this anyway, because as you know, we're in this time of transition when you'll be looking for a new pastor, and you should know the bylaws, right? So read the bylaws. Then do this as an exercise. Write a poem in praise of our bylaws. Write a poem about how much you delight in our bylaws. Can you imagine doing this? I mean, they're good bylaws. I think so. I helped write them, right? I worked hard on them. But I could not imagine even the most enthusiastic member of the congregation coming to me and saying, Dan, I wrote this poem. I want you to read it, maybe publicly, because it's just adoring of the bylaws. That would be great. You know, maybe we'll have a contest and we'll read these poems at some sort of a talent show sometime, right? Imagine that. I mean, we can't quite imagine praising law like this. I mean, law is just law. Okay, but let's take it another step. Okay, let's say we weren't talking about our bylaws. Let's say that we were talking about a document that begins, "We, the people of the United States of America, in order to form a more perfect union." Right? And then goes on, and I wish my memory was better. In better circumstances, I would recite a lot more of it. Now, the Constitution of the United States, if we're talking about that, then actually, we might come a little bit closer to being able to speak in terms of praise. Maybe not quite adoration, but praise, maybe even delight, especially if you're a constitutional scholar. What is it that you would be praising if you did so? What would you be delighting in a document that really is a set of laws, right? And I think it's pretty clear what you'd be delighting in. You would not be delighting in the language alone, although that might help, right? I mean, it is beautifully written in certain places. But what you would be doing is delighting in the wisdom that it reflects and the order that it ordains. Right? You would be saying, this is built, this derives from a foundation of wisdom, and it lays out wise principles which have proved to be lasting and valuable and reflect something deeper about the nature of what is good and the nature of humanity that needs to be bounded in, right, and needs to be controlled, and the way a polity can be set up in such a way as to endure and to give lasting freedom to a society, right? So these are good things, and that is what you would be praising in this document if you were to do that. And I think that gets us on our way to thinking about how the psalmist is thinking about the law in Psalm 119, but you have to take it up another notch still. And the psalmist does this in two ways, right? He does it, first of all, through the structure of the poem itself, right? The structure of the poem, which we've talked about, this intricate and elaborate an exquisite structure of the poem, which follows these orderly rules, is the first message that he gives to us about the nature of God's law. Right? The nature of God's law is reflected in the way he's doing the poetry. And then there's the explicit message of the poem itself, too, and that is that the law is perfect. It is orderly. It is good. It reflects the wisdom of God, and therefore he delights in it. He praises in it. He praises it. He loves it. It is beautiful. It is beautiful. And there's no question that's exactly what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 119, is saying the law, as it's laid out by God, is this beautiful thing, right? It's this beautiful, orderly thing, and those who live their lives according to the law are doing a beautiful thing because they're putting their lives in conformity with the way things really are, the way things God has made them to be, and God has made them in such a way as to be good. And so to live your life that way is a beautiful thing. You should long for it. You should love the law. You should love the order that God has created in the universe. And we can see, actually, that this is not all that different from the way scientists, or some scientists, sometimes talk, right? I know enough scientists, I've talked to enough scientists to know that, for example, if I talk to certain physicists, that they actually are enamored with the mathematical structure of the universe, right? That lies behind nature, that they look at it and they explore it, and they in exploring it, in seeing the intricate detail that lies behind this natural world that we've been placed in, that they are amazed and delighted and find beauty in that structure. I've talked to enough biologists to know that some of them get really excited about the double helix and about the structure of DNA. Right? I mean, they just get excited about this kind of thing, the underlying building blocks and the elegance with which all of life, not just human life, but all of human life has been constructed from these same building blocks. It's really amazing. And so you talk to the right scientists, and they'll get pretty excited, right? They'll get excited sort of like the psalmist gets excited about the law, and it's parallel, right? The excitement about the law, they're seeing beauty. The psalmist is seeing beauty in the law. The scientist is seeing beauty in the structure of the universe. And I think this is then beginning to give us clues about where beauty might be found. That beauty can be found in the order of the universe, in the structure of the universe, in how things are put together in this exquisite way, not in chaos, but in order. This is. I think where we can then begin to go in thinking about beauty, and if we go that direction, then we can ask a further question. We can say, okay, where did all this beauty come from? Right? Where did all this structure come from? Where did the structure of the universe, the mathematical structure, the biological structure, all of those things that we marvel in their beauty, what's behind all of them? Or the moral structure of the universe, the goodness that we see in it, the justice that we see, right? Whenever an act of kindness is done, or when someone values something that is truly valuable, that is truly good, where does that come from? Where is the roots of it all? Turn to the book of Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. These are astonishing claims that are being made here. Astonishing claims, and if we're not astonished by them, then we should be. Let's get re-astonished by them. Because what this is saying is that behind all of that structure, all of the beauty of the universe, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, it was created by him and for him. He is the purpose of it. He is the source of it. He is the author of all beauty. Whether that be the beauty in the natural world or the beauty in the moral world, whether it be the beauty of poetry or the beauty of art, it is Jesus that is the author of it all. And therefore, all beauty is in some sense a reflection of the beauty of its author. Every beauty that you can perceive reflects the beauty of the author of all beauty. So the beautiful poetry that you read reflects, in some sense, the beauty of Jesus. And the beautiful art that you might contemplate in a museum reflects the beauty of Jesus. And the beauty of nature that you go out into reflects the beauty of the creator of that nature, for whom and by whom it was created. All beauty is derived in that way. And that means that all beauty that we perceive is also subsidiary to that one great beauty. All beauty is subsidiary to that one great beauty. So, for example, to take the most provocative examples I could think, the beauty that is perceived in Muhammad, and there is beauty in Muhammad or else he would not be valued and followed by so many people, is derived from and subsidiary to the beauty of Christ. The beauty that people find in the Buddha is derived from and subsidiary to the beauty of Christ. All of it, anything that we perceive truly to be beautiful, is derived from the beauty of the one who created and for whom it was created. And that is an amazing thought, right? Because then we can find in the beauty of the entire world, the beauty that we enjoy in the fine arts, every form of beauty, we can find an image of the creator, and that creator is Jesus. And that's the one we worship when we sing this song, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature." And what that means is then when we sing the song, we're not just saying something about me and what I feel like. Now, in some parts of the song we are, right? We're responding to it. But what we're doing is we're attesting to truth. We're making claims about Jesus. And the claim, the primary claim that we're making about Jesus is that Jesus is the most beautiful being in the universe because he is the source of all beauty. And we make that claim by saying, "Fairest Lord Jesus," and then adding the phrase, "ruler of all nature." Right? And ruler of all nature then makes the claim for us that behind all of the beauties of nature or of human activity lies the beauty of Jesus. And when we sing that song, we are giving testimony to our faith and our belief that Jesus is that being. And it is not a purely subjective claim. It is a claim that we simply make about the nature of the universe as it's been revealed to us by God, about the nature of God and who he is and how he's revealed it to us. There's another side to the story, though. We've talked a lot about beauty. We have not mentioned the other word, ugliness. Right? Okay, so there's also ugliness in the world. What is ugliness? Ugliness is all that departs from the pattern and form of God's creation, right? Everything that rebels against it, the products of sin, are ugliness. And so sin is the root of all ugliness. And what that means is that those who choose to love sin, and we do, those who choose to love sin, well, it's a little bit like loving cancer in a child. Right? You take that beautiful child, and you know what? When we say that's a beautiful child, and if that child has some sort of a terrible disease or a genetic deformity of some kind, we are not saying that that disease or that deformity is beautiful. No. We might say that child is beautiful, but we're saying they are beautiful despite that disease or deformity because we still see the image of God in them. We still see the beauty in them. Right? But when we take that child, we're not saying the cancer is beautiful, but if we say in this world, if we affirm that ugliness is good, that sin is something to delight in, then we're saying that child, you know, cancer is good in that child. It's wonderful. We should delight in it. That is a terrible thing to do. That is an awful thing to do. And then that becomes, I think, our segue to understanding the nature of the gospel as it's revealed to us. Again, back to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, down to verse 19. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Here we have the author of beauty, the source of all beauty, the one that beauty is the reflection of, paying the price to redeem ugliness for us. Taking on ugliness in order to make it into beauty, taking what is ugly in us and dying in order that it might be beautiful in his time as he remakes us into his image. And that is an amazing message and an amazing gospel. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee do I cherish, thee do I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Let's sing it together. Hymn number 88.